Numbers 21 is where we are this morning. Verse 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 9, so not the entire chapter, but let me, before we read, let me do a little bit of setup for chapter 21 so that when we do read the first section of the chapter, you can be listening and looking for some of the points or the themes that come out of this chapter. Okay, so let me go back to the sermon from last week, the JT preaching in Numbers 20, where JT pointed out that there seems to be in chapter 20 a transition taking place from the first generation to the second generation. Remember, the first generation, because of their refusal to go into the land and to take the Lord by faith according to his word, did not go in to take the promised land. As a result, rather than destroying them, the Lord decided that he would cause them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they died out. And then the second generation, their children, who would come up after them, the second generation would be the ones who would actually go into the land to receive the blessing and to experience the fullness of God's goodness to them in the form of the promised land. And so chapter 20 is something of a transition from the old generation to the new generation. And one of the ways that that makes itself obvious or apparent is that the chapter opens with and closes with the death of Miriam and the death of Aaron. So it seems like by the death of Miriam and Aaron, representative of the first generation and of the first generation of leaders, you've got an indication that we're starting to move, we're starting to turn the page from the first generation to the second generation, okay? We can add to that the fact that later in Numbers, you don't need to turn there now, but later in Numbers, in chapter 33, verse 38, if you're a note taker, you can jot that reference down and look at it later. When Israel's travel history or experiences are being reviewed, it says in Numbers 33, 38, that Aaron died in the 40th year after the Lord brought the people out of Israel. So by the time we get to the end of Numbers 20, there's no question or no doubt that we now are looking at the second generation in chapter 21. Aaron's death marks the closing chapter of that first generation, and we're to understand that whereas the transition in 21 has taken place, or the transition in 20 has taken place, now in chapter 21, we ought to be reading this as the dealings that the Lord has with the second generation of his people. And so it's in that light, it's in that context that we want to make this point. JT was right when he observed that in chapter 20, while the transition is being made, you have a new generation who is coming up, but a new generation that still seems to manifest or have the same old problems. In one sense, there really is very little difference between the first generation and the second generation. As Christians, we understand that because in the revelation of God's word, we understand that human nature is unchanged. Once sin and the fall enters into the world, human nature remains the same until we have our new birth in Christ and then one day ultimately are perfected, never to be contaminated by sin again. So we shouldn't be surprised that the second generation bears a lot of the similarities to their fathers and their mothers, to the first generation. However, when you come to Numbers 21, which is where we are this morning, one of the things that you begin to see is that whereas with the first generation, you start with a lot of hope and expectation and anticipation, and it gradually and then very quickly goes downhill, the second generation seems to, in their experience, turn that on its head. It starts roughly, but then increasingly seems to give you hope and expectation that good things are going to continue to happen to this generation until they finally enter into the land. So on the one hand, Numbers chapter 20, new generation, same old problems. On the other hand, Numbers 21, new generation, new signs of life. What is it if they're really at root, at nature, if there really is no difference in the humanity of the first generation, the second generation, what makes the outcome different for the second generation? We get glimpses of that in Numbers 21. So read with me verses 1 through 9. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel, and he delivered up the Canaanites. Then they, that is Israel, utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, would you help us to see that though we are moving from one world to the next, amidst all the trials and tribulations, the tests, the conflicts, the wars, the battles of this life, that we as your people have been given victory in Christ, and we can know that victory as part of our daily experience as we continue to turn and place our trust in you. Move on the hearts and minds of your people. Father, move on the hearts and minds of those even who are not your people here today, that they would see their need for a Savior who is Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So we'll take this in three ways. The first 2 points of the sermon come from the passage that we just read, up verses 1 through 9. Here, let me do it this way. Let me just give you the 3 points rather than trying to explain things, and then you'll see how it plays out as we walk through. So three points that we're going to make as we look at Numbers 21. Number one, we're going to see the success that Israel, the second generation, the success that they experience from the Lord. That's in verses 1 through 3. Number two, we want to see that snake bites are no longer fatal. Verses 4 through 9. And then as more of an overview, we'll cover 10 through 35, verses 10 through 35 this way by looking at more success that comes to Israel according to the promise. So if you just want 3 words to sort of help you track through this passage, you can think success, snakes, and more success. All right, that's what's going on in Numbers 21. Although you want to see the Lord behind all of this, right? So those 3 words and then what the Lord reveals through all of that. So number one, success from the Lord. One of the things that's interesting, as we move to the second generation, is that there are certain points along the way where it seems like there is an unmistakable repetition that takes place in the life of the second generation. That is to say, that much of what happens with the first generation happens in a similar, nearly identical way to the second generation, and we're being invited to compare and contrast how similar circumstances either turned out the same or turned out differently. Right here, right out of the gate in the first 3 verses, success from the Lord. right? Let me show you. Skip down to verse 3. And notice that in verse 3, it says that when the Lord answers the prayer of Israel, the latter part of verse 3, it says they utterly destroyed the Canaanites. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. This is not the first time that we have heard of Hormah. You remember that, right? Oh, yeah, Hormah. No, you don't remember because I didn't remember either, right? The place where Hormah shows up first is all the way back in chapter 14. So turn to chapter 14, the very last verse. This is after the people have refused to go into the land. The Lord says, okay, you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. The people cry, oh, we've sinned. Okay, now we'll go in and we'll take the land. We'll go up and do it. And Moses says, don't do that. The Lord is not with you. You will be defeated. And here's how chapter 14, Israel's rebellion ends. In 1445, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Isn't it interesting that at the place where the first generation's rebellion is sealed, their rebellion, the Lord's judgment, they will not go into the land, they are defeated as far as Hormah, becomes the very first place that the second generation encounters victory over their enemy? Isn't that interesting? More interesting is this. Chapter 14 is where we are first told of the place that is known as Hormah, but when was that place named? Was it named during the time of the first generation? No. Numbers 21 tells us that they named the place Hormah, which probably means something like destruction, as a result of the victory by the second generation. What a great change of pace, finally, in Numbers, that we are not having to name places by our sin and our failure. Mara, bitter. Massah, a testing. But that the Lord allows the second generation to name this place according to the victory that He's given them. You see the overlap? Defeat at Hormah, victory at Hormah. What makes the difference? It's not the quality of the people in and of themselves. It's not that the second generation are better than the first generation. Rather, if there is a difference, it's that the second generation has a better hold on the Lord than the first generation did. That's the difference. Look with me, go back to 21 and look at what happens. The Israelites experience opposition from a Canaanite king. They are conquered and taken back into captivity, at least a portion of them, almost like you're going back to a reversal of slavery again from Egypt. You're starting back at square one. But when this happens, what does Israel do? Unlike the first generation who says, well, we'll just go ahead and take care of matters on our own. We'll set out to retrieve our brothers and sisters. We'll right this wrong. What does the second generation do? They call out to the Lord. They plead with the Lord. They petition Him. They make a vow to the Lord. If you will give this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Who does the second generation know and understand to be the key to their success? It's God. It has to be the Lord. That by virtue of the fact that they have already been defeated by this Canaanite king, such that he takes a portion of their body away from them into captivity and slavery, they know. They've already seen that they are not capable of defeating their enemies. They are not capable, but the Lord is. And so they do what the first generation so often failed to do. They cry out to the Lord in their defeat, they call out to the Lord in the midst of their trouble, and they ask the Lord to deliver them. But do you notice in this vow, in this petition that the people give, that this is no passive petition, right? If you, Lord, if you will give this people into my hand, then I will, right? And of course, as we understand that, what they're asking for is the Lord to give them victory in battle such that the end result of that victory will be the destruction, the complete destruction of their enemies. But here's the point that I want to make. Even as they acknowledge the fact that they must have the Lord giving them the victory, it still requires Israel to go out and fight. This is not passive praying. This is Israel praying that the Lord would act on their behalf and then setting out in faith to receive the victory that God will give her through the battle. Right, you at least have to pause at this point and ask yourself, at least I do, right? You have to ask yourself, probably all of us in here, we fall to one side or the other in our disposition, even in our spiritual disposition, right? Some of us here are probably those people who would spend a lot of time praying that God would move and act, and very little to no time actually stepping out in faith and doing the work. We just expect that all we're going to do is pray, and then the Lord's going to sort of wave his hand and cause everything to materialize while we just sit on the couch and stream Netflix. Or your disposition may be the exact opposite. You may be more of the time who charges into the issue, who acts first and prays later. God helps those who help themselves. It's neither one of those. You fall into the ditch on either side of the road going in those extremes. Rather, spiritual wisdom and understanding says, in any and every endeavor that I have, whether to seek the Lord's blessing or to push back against hostile enemies or to pass tests or trials, in any and every situation, I need the Lord's assurance that he is the one guiding me and granting me victory. And having had that assurance, I will walk in faith and obedience and take what the Lord is giving me. Do you hear how that works? This is, by the way, it is totally in keeping with what you see in the New Testament. Remember Paul, I'm pretty sure we've mentioned this before, probably in other sermons, Philippians 2. Work out, you, Christian, you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because it all depends on you? No. For God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. I work, you work, because God works. And the only reason that you or I, that God's people, can have any assurance or any confidence that our work will amount to anything is because it's the Lord who is working through us. But because he is, that means that our work is totally meaningful and significant. It is not a waste of time. At the very least, one of the things that we can say as we look here in 21:1-3, that these people, this second generation who begins the chapter opens with them being taken into captivity. By the time you get to the end of chapter 21, you find the people conquering one king after another. From captivity to conquering. New signs of life. Listen, spiritually speaking, in terms of our life with Christ, the point that I want to drive home to you is this. Because we are new creatures in Christ, because sin has lost its hold on us, and because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, there is no need for us as God's people to simply wallow through life from one defeat to another. That is not the Christian life. Christian life is not resigning yourself to the idea that you are just a worthless, miserable sinner who will never gain victory over sin. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not only justification, that is, God declaring ungodly sinners to be right. The Christian life is sanctification, God taking the ungodly and making them godly. You can gain victory over your sin, your lust, your anger, your coveting, your discontent. You do not need to remain there and wallow there. Victory is offered to you in the person of Christ and with the continuing reliance on a good and loving Father who knows how to give good gifts to His children. Could I throw in maybe just one other thing, just another aside? One of the things that I could not shake as I was reading through 21, because of the contrast between the first generation and the second generation, I could not help but think about the encouragement that can come to the heart of a father or mother in reading this chapter. Right? Fathers and mothers, either particularly for those of you who have kids who are maybe in their teens or their young adult years or they've left the house, I think it's inevitable. It is just part of the way that we look back on our parenting that we see so many mistakes. So many mistakes, so many failures. And of course, one of the things that we wrestle with is that our children or our grandchildren would suffer for our sin. Numbers 21 is sweet encouragement. Even here, even for you as a parent or a grandparent, with all of your flaws and all of your mistakes, all of the things that you wish you could do over again, understand that for the Christian, for those who are in Christ, there is no such thing as a generational curse. Your failure need not be your child's failure. The difference between the two will always be the same. Do your children and your grandchildren, do they run to the one who can deliver them from their enemies and deliver them from captivity and sin and death? God is good and gracious in spite of the sin of the first generation as He continues to rescue and intervene for the second generation. So the very opening of chapter 21, we have the people encountering new success from the hand of the Lord. Number two, the issue with the snakes, with the serpent and the weird bronze serpent that's going to be lifted up that you have to look to. Look at verses 4 and 5. They sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land because the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe," strong language here, "we loathe this miserable food." What miserable food? The manna. The manna that has the faint taste of honey. The manna that in Psalm, I think it's 78, I may be wrong on that, that refers to manna as bread of angels. We loathe this miserable food. What is going on here? Before we even see how the Lord judges them and then rescues them. All right, I wish I was so tempted to put a map up on the screen today. But I was afraid that Lazary or somebody like that would start to nod off and would fall asleep. So I said, no, I'm not going to do that. All right, so here it is. At Hormah, Israel is on this is just south of entering into. They're on the southern doorstep of entering into the Promised Land. They're right there, and they just scored a major victory. The anticipation would be, okay, here's the second generation who's able to go in now. We just scored a major victory over this king. Let's keep going. Let's build on that victory and let's enter in through the land. Do you know what happens? Rather than continuing to go north and entering into the land and taking it, the people actually go backward. They go further south, deep into the Sinai Peninsula, and then they go east to go around Edom and Moab and ultimately end up camping on the other side of the Jordan River, not in the Promised Land. Right. I know. This is why you need a map, because you have to see it. It would be like this. It would be like me telling my kids, we're going to the Promised Land. Where's the Promised Land, Dad? Mercedes-Benz Stadium, Atlanta, Georgia. All right? Some of you get the joke. We begin to travel up to the Promised Land, and we get as far as, say, Noonan or Peachtree City. And rather than continuing in, we say, wait a minute, the way that we need to go is we need to go east. We need to backtrack, go back to Columbus, and then make our way over to Augusta, and then after Augusta, we need to come in through the route of Athens, Georgia, and come into Atlanta that way. It makes absolutely no sense. Dad, we're right there. Can we not just continue to drive straight and be there? Because of the journey, they become impatient. Why does God do that? Let me cut to the chase and tell you, I don't know. I don't know why he does that. But here's the thing that you need to take note of. Because the people grow impatient with the journey, not only do they become impatient with the travel, they become impatient with the Lord and with the Lord's provision. Christian, be very careful that as you encounter success in the Christian life, and as you feel as if you finally reached a point where you've taken a major foothold in victory over sin, and then you find yourself falling into sin, or your route to sanctification being delayed or hindered, be very careful that in your frustration and disappointment with the Lord, that not only do you begin to turn away from him, but you begin to turn away from the very provision that will keep you alive until he gets you into his presence. One of the reasons that people do not continue to go to the Word over and over again is because they just get tired of it. It doesn't work, so I'll try something else. The people complain, and the Lord sends serpents among them who bite them, and people die. Very familiar. The people complain, the Lord judges. Sounds identical to the first generation, does it not? What makes the difference for the second generation? Look at what happens. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." Now just pause right there for a second. One of the things that is significant, don't overlook this, is that when the people come to admit their sin, they state verbatim what the sin is that was identified in verse 5. Verse 5 says the people spoke against God and Moses, and the people acknowledge that on their own. They say, "We have spoken against God and you." They confess their sin, not in a general, vague sort of way. They confess their sin specifically. And then what do? They confess their sin as they go to their mediator, as they go to the one who intercedes for them, as they go to Moses and they say, please, plead to the Lord on our behalf that he would take this judgment away. You see, Israel does not just merely acknowledge her sin and then try to set things right herself, which is what the first generation did. We have sinned. Okay, now we will go and take the land. No, the second generation acknowledges her sin, but then very quickly acknowledges where forgiveness and restoration is to be found. It's not in their work. It's in the grace and the mercy of God. And so the Lord has Moses construct this bronze or this brass serpent that he's going to lift up, and anyone who would look at that serpent does not die but live. Why does he do that? It's such a weird thing to do. Why doesn't the Lord just answer the request and take the snakes away? Do you see what happens here? They ask that the snakes would be removed, but the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't take the snakes away. What he does, though, is he provides a remedy for the snakes. Jesus, in John chapter 3, quotes this story and says that this story is pointing to me. Jesus says in John 3, 14 and 15, you don't need to turn there now. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, or in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in me will have eternal life. This episode with the snakes and the way that God saves his people from certain death is a foreshadow of the way that God will provide ultimate salvation for his people through Jesus Christ. Having said that, let me draw your attention to three things. Number one, as curious as it is that what the Lord has Moses create is a serpent, right? The serpent is the problem. But that's something of the paradox that's at work here. By fashioning this bronze or brass serpent and it being lifted up for the people to see, you have at one and the same time both a sign of the problem and the solution. The problem are the snakes, the poison, the venom, the judgment that comes through those snakes, leading to our death. I'm being reminded of that when I look at that bronze serpent. But what I also know is that when I look at that bronze serpent, not only am I being reminded of the problem that is leading me to certain death, I'm being reminded that God has provided a way of escape. What do we see when Jesus is lifted up? We see both the problem and the solution. The problem is that every man who lives in this world is under a curse because of sin. Christ became a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians. We're seeing God's curse on sinful humanity when we see Christ lifted up on the cross. Paul will go so far as to say that God made him, Christ, sin. He made him sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, do you hear that? Do you hear that? When with the eyes of faith you see Christ crucified, you are seeing a clear display of the curse of sin and the death that you deserve. And at the same time, you are seeing life being offered to you. life instead of certain death. As it was with the bronze serpent, so it is with Christ. In his being lifted up on the cross, we see both the problem and the solution. Number two, it is obvious, particularly in the way that Jesus refers to this episode in Numbers 21, that the look that the people are to give to this bronze serpent is not merely a look with the natural or the physical eye. I mean, it is that, of course, but it's more than that. Did you hear what Jesus said? When Jesus is referring back to this episode, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that whoever believes, not just looks, whoever believes in me. In other words, both in Numbers 21 and in John 3, it is the look of faith that makes the object effective. It is not a casual glance. It is not a curious view. It is not a critical examination. All of those things, particularly as it pertains to Christ, may be very helpful and may actually lead to a real, true looking to Christ in faith. But if all we do is just glance with curiosity or with critique or with anything like that, and we're not looking to Christ in faith, the look does us no good. You look to Christ in faith and you see Christ as the solution to your problem, the one who conquers sin and death. And once having seen Christ as your life, you continue to look at him. You fix your eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews 12 says. And you run your race with endurance until you finally come to see Christ face to face. It's a look of faith that saves the people. They are learning to respond to the Lord, even in the face of death, with trust and obedience. And then number three, we've already alluded to this. We do want to point out that as odd as what it seems, God, for whatever reason, decides not to, at least not in this moment, not to remove the snakes, but provide the remedy for the snakes. Let me just cut to the chase because, for the sake of time. There are many of you here, I'll put myself in that camp, right, who continue to wrestle with this idea. If the Lord is making me holy, why doesn't he just get on with it and do it? I'm asking him to take this, that, or the other sin away. Why is it still here? Ever been there? Why am I going through this again? Once again, I don't know that I can give the definitive answer. Can I at least offer an idea, I think, that comes through in this passage and one that we see over and over again as you continue to look through the scripture? I suspect that one of the reasons why the Lord does not snap his finger and cause all of our sin to just magically go away is because if he were to do that, we would no longer need to look to him. God, Christ, becomes the ticket. I get the ticket. I get in. I get what I want. I redeem. I get the property. I get the object. I get the prize. And once I get that, I'm done with it. I don't need the ticket anymore. Somehow, in the wisdom and in the providence of God, he has determined to allow indwelling sin to continue in the believer, not so that we will continue to sin, but so that we will continue to experience, measure by measure, day by day, his grace being more than sufficient. Where sin abounded, grace abounds even more. Number three, success from the Lord, the bite from the serpents that the bite of judgment no longer need be fatal, number two. And then number three, we don't have time to do it right now, but if you read from verses 10 all the way to the end of the chapter, what you begin to see is that you have what starts off with sort of an itinerary, a travel itinerary. Israel went here, and then she went here, and she went there, right? But the main point that's being brought out is the continuing success and victory that the second generation begins to experience over their enemies. Such that, let me point this out to you. Just track with me very, very quickly. In chapter 21, just notice the repetition. Start with me in verse 24. Israel struck him, referring to Sihon, one of the kings. Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land. Verse 25, Israel took all these cities and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites. Look at verse 31 and 32. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. And last but not least, verse 35. So they killed him. This is a reference to Og, another king, Sihon and Og. They killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left in him, and they possessed his land. Do you hear what's going on there? The second generation is beginning to get a foretaste of the fulfillment of the promise. They are going from being wanderers in the wilderness to being people who are starting to settle down into a new home. They are already beginning to see and experience God's faithfulness, the power of His promise, even though they are not yet experiencing the fulfillment of that promise in perfect fulfillment. Do you catch that? First generation never got any of this. They just wandered around over and over again. Second generation now is beginning to take land that will be theirs forever. Christian, as you make your way from this world to the next, understand that what you have here in Numbers 21 is a shadow or a pattern or a paradigm of what your life ought to look like. That if you are in Christ right now, you ought to be, by your divine right, according to the promises that God has made to you, you ought to be and should be experiencing the breaking in of new life according to the promises of God. You should be seeing and encountering and experiencing victory over sin, over your flesh, over the devil. Because in Christ we overcome the world. And if your Christian life is not marked out by signs of God's faithfulness and victory in Christ, you ought to take a hard look. Examine yourself and ask, is it because although I claim Christ, I do not continue to pursue Christ? I don't live Christ. I'm not drawing on His Spirit to empower me or to lead me. God intends for us, for His people at the end of the day, to be able to say like Paul in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word would not only sit on our minds and hearts, but that it would sink in to our hearts. That with renewed confidence and hope in the promises that you have given to us and that you are fulfilling in Christ, that we would walk no longer as slaves, no longer as victims, but as victors and conquerors in Christ. Not because of our own strength, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness and the sanctification and the empowering work of your Spirit who dwells within us. Father, may our journey from this world to the next continue to bear witness to your saving power so that others would be drawn to find life in Christ. May we be faithful witnesses both in our words and in our actions as to what this life is about. Be good to your people.